Life in the Vine. Grapevines are one of the seven species of fruitful plants that best characterize the land of Israel. And we see that from Deuteronomy 7 in a couple of the verses toward the beginning of that chapter. Luxurious with a sweet, juicy fruit that can be eaten whole or made into wine, the vine became for ancient Israel one of the most vibrant symbols of a blessed life. So biblical writers were often fond of comparing the nations of Israel to a flourishing vine, one whose goodness filled the hills, from the Mediterranean to the Jordan River. We got to see yesterday on the hike, looking out in the distance towards something like Stellenbosch, even more close at hand, the Constantia wine farms. The vibrancy of those pictures even in our own area. But both from the Psalms and the prophets, that image comes up quite often. The vineyard of the Lord. Let's take two passages just as we open this image. Psalm 80 and Isaiah 5. Psalm 80 is of Asaph, David's chief musician. Listen to this picture from Psalm 80, verse 8 and 9. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took root and filled the land. All right, so we see Israel as the vine, and even the nations that have burned and that cut it. Notice, the mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river, right? From the Mediterranean, presumably to the Jordan. The whole land was covered with this vine that had spread over the ground. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along may pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Notice the dependence on God, even within the Psalm of Asaph. The dependence on God in caring for his vine. Verse 14, turn again, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it, that is the nations, with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man, whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord, God of hosts. Let your face shine, that we might be saved. What a striking imagery that comes through. The vine, Israel, God's people, the son that he had chosen as his own. The man of his right hand, and the children of man. But do you hear the echoes? As we think now, this side of Christ, the echoes of those same descriptions that have been used of our Lord and Savior, the Son of Man, the vine, the one whom God has made strong for himself, an appeal for life, for restoration. What a lovely picture that was seen in a call for God to care and tend for his vine, and that was only fully realized in the coming of the Son of Man, the true Son, the only begotten of the Father. Or let me just read a few verses from Isaiah 5, also picking up in the prophets of the same image. Isaiah 5, verse 6. I'm sorry, starting Isaiah 5, starting at verse 1. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones, and he planted it with choice vines. And so the image goes on, similar in many ways to what we find in the Psalms. God's planting his vineyard and a love song poured out for his work in doing so. Verse 7. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. What striking imagery then that before we have the Son of Man coming, these images are presented as God's own nation, his training up, his pruning, his caring for, his tending the nation of Israel. What an incredible thought to then imagine as the Son of Man sits before his disciples. And he, not now the vineyard, but he himself is to be turned to bloodshed. In an outcry against his life, that he picks up the same image in a farewell address to his disciples over supper. John 15, in one of the longest sermons, if you would, though it's a discourse, a dialogue, but in the middle of this discussion with his disciples, the sermon to his disciples, John 15 begins, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. It all points to Christ, to the Father, to the work of the Spirit, and miraculously, to our share in the true vine. Let's consider then the lilies of the field, or the vine of the vineyard, and some of the lessons in it that we can learn from our teacher. I am the true vine, he says. Notice the true vine is not Israel. Though described as a vineyard, and a beautiful and a flourishing one, that was to display for all the nations passing through, it was not the true vine. No, it pointed to Christ, who would also be burned, who would also be have bloodshed, who would be spilled out by the nations, and whose blood would heal the nations. It's a shadow of the true vine. It all points to Christ. And notice also, it's not simply the vines that we see on the hills, those vineyards that are around us, that we see in Stellenbosch, that we see in Constantia, that we see here in the Cape, and so on through the country. Those are, in many ways, a shadow, a lesson to teach us of the true vine. We learn as we look at the lilies of the field, we learn as we see the plants around us, aspects of our Creator, lessons of Christ. May his creation point to himself then, as we worship not the creation, but the Creator who is blessed forevermore. If you've not read a little book called The Basket of Flowers, I'd highly commend it to you. A wonderful little read. Quite a gripping dialogue as a story unfolds between a father and his daughter who share a common interest in the garden. And in this shared love that they have for gardening, the father takes it upon himself, having lost all of the rest of his family, his wife and his other sons. And so simply left with his daughter, he takes his time to pour out these lessons from Scripture over their time shared in the garden. Looking at the lilies, looking at the weeds, looking at the soil, looking at all these observations and thinking what lessons can be drawn, not in themselves, but as point to our Creator, as point to the walk that he's called us to live. Lovely story. And so may it be with the true vine, not that we simply look at the vineyards, that we look at the hills and the beauty of the rivers and the clouds around us, but that we see Christ through those, that we're pointed to his beauty and his radiance. I am the true vine, says our Savior. And my Father is the vine dresser. Notice here, it's not the nations that are the vine dresser that are described by Asaph as being the very ones that are ravaging through the vineyard. They're taking their spoils for themselves. They're cutting off, pruning out, even destroying the vineyard. No, but the care of the vine dresser is in the Father's hands. It's not the nations that cut it off, and it's not us that care for this vineyard. So oftentimes I've thought of the vineyard and thought of my place in the vineyard and the care for the vineyard. It's God's vineyard. You and I would not be here on His creation unless He had put us here Himself, had knit us together. It's all Him. We didn't plant the vine. We don't tend the vine. We can't make it grow. It's the Father who's planted. It's the Father who tends the vine. It's the Father who makes the vine grow. Have you recalled lately that you're here on earth only because of the Father? And do you recall that you are faithfully cared for by the vine dresser? He tends to His garden. He doesn't leave it to ruin. But He makes it bear fruit, and He cares for it. He is the good vine dresser. Verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. A daunting passage. If we've assumed to come into the presence of God in the shadow of the Almighty and not give Him all that is His, then we come into His presence presumptuously, as though expecting to be there, presuming on His goodness, and with no intentions of serving Him with what He has given us, with the sap that He has put within us to bear fruit. If you would dare come stand before the presence of our God and not give Him what is His, not produce that which He has called us to by His working, the vine dresser cuts off. Are you bearing fruit? Is that a desire? Is God changing you? Or do you assume that a place in a Christian home, or a mission, a ministry, whatever it may be, will merit that life, will merit even fruit? It's not our place in a family. It's not our place in an organization that joins us to fruit bearing. It's our abiding in the vine. And the purpose we abide in the vine is to bear fruit. Andrew Murray, in his book on the true vine, particularly in the first several chapters, I find has very helpful imagery. One of the descriptions that he gives, or statements that he makes, is this: fruit is the only thing the branch is for. And if it bear not fruit, the husbandman or vine dresser take it away. The vine is the glory of the husbandman, all right? The vine is the glory of the husbandman. It shows off who he is. And the branch is the glory of the vine. And the fruit is the glory of the branch. If the branch brings not forth fruit, there is no glory or worth in it. It is an offense and a hindrance to the husbandman, and he takes it away. That is the purpose we're here. The vine is to bring glory to the vine dresser, the husbandman. That is Christ bringing glory to His Father. The branch is to give glory to the vine. And the fruit, that's the glory of the branch. What is that fruit, though? Also from Mary. What is that fruit, he asks? Something that the branch bears, not for itself, but for its owner. Something that's to be gathered and taken away. The branch does indeed receive from the vine sap for its own life. but which it grows thicker and stronger, by which it grows thicker and stronger. But this supply for its own maintenance is entirely subordinate to its fulfillment of its purpose and its existence, bearing fruit. It's because Christians don't understand or accept this truth that they so fail in their efforts and their prayers to live the branch life. We seek to live as a branch, we seek to live as pleasing to the Lord, and how do we so often fail in that? He continues, they often desire it, that is, living the branch life, very earnestly. They read and meditate and pray, and yet they fail, and they wonder why. The reason is very simple. They don't know that fruit bearing is the one thing they have been saved for. Fruit bearing is the one thing they've been saved for. Is our growth in our Christian life focused simply on our own maturing, on our own sanctification? That is to say, it's an end all to focus on what God is doing in me. Or is the purpose God is flowing His sap through us, that His Spirit's working in us, so that we would reach to the nations, so that we would bear fruit? What is that fruit? Let me look at one description even from Isaiah 5. Isaiah 5, in that description of the vineyard, he brings in the same description, verse 7, the fruit of the vineyard. We read just now, the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. The next thought after that is, and he looked for justice. But behold, bloodshed. For righteousness. But behold, an outcry. That is a part of the fruit that God calls us to. The winning of souls, the example that we leave for others, yes. But even the character in how we interact with those around us. Justice, righteousness was what was called for. But there was none. There was no fruit that was found in him. Similarly, when Paul prays for the Philippian believers, he prays that this fruit would be seen in their life. Beginning his letter, he says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of..." Does anyone finish it? "The fruit of righteousness that comes through our Lord Jesus Christ." The fruit of righteousness is what the growth of our love in knowledge and discernment produces. God had looked for that in Israel, but behold, an outcry. He'd looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. But how can one produce this fruit? How could God's vine be preserved in bearing this fruit for him? Because then we might now come to the table and think, boy, I have to produce fruit. I need something to show for this branch life that I want to serve him. I want to please the vine dresser as a part of the vine. How do I produce this fruit? And that's where the simple command comes: abide. In fact, some of you here, we had a chat earlier this year, and a comment was made by someone there. Abide might well sum up in entirety our call as a Christian. It could summarize the imperative, the command that we have as believers: abide in Him. That is, remain in the vine, stick with Him, recognize our absolute dependency on Him. That we're grafted in, the same substance, the same sap that's flowing through us, the same Spirit that's flowing in us, working on the same mission. But we're here bearing fruit, attached to the vine. We're remaining in the vine, remaining in His presence. How do we bear fruit? It is only through God. We cannot even bear fruit in ourselves, and hence the need for us to abide, the need for us to remain in the vine. Christ begins his Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Oh, how happy you are if you recognize that you have nothing of yourself that is any merit, that is of any substance to bring in righteousness before me. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, amen, but who recognize poor in spirit, they have nothing in themselves that they can bring. Are you producing fruit? Do you want to produce fruit? You cannot do it in yourself. It is only as God works through you, as you come to Him in prayer, in reading the Word, and gazing at His face as He transforms you into the very image of the vine, the very image of the one that we look at. And we'll see that fruit of righteousness. We'll see the fruit in our lives. And we'll see that fruit in going to the nations as His harvest is brought in. How white are the fields to harvest. We must come in poverty of spirit. We must come hungry and thirsting for righteousness. But notice on the contrast, every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes that it may bear more fruit. Do you come in thankfulness and in thanksgiving where God has disciplined, where God has brought trials, where God has brought people into your life to grow your dependence on the vine? Where God, even by His Word, as you spend time in prayer and meditation on who He is and what He would call you to do obediently to His Word, are you thankful for His pruning? Even every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. It's a good thing that He cuts. It's a good thing that He prunes, that He cleans. And notice what He prunes away. What is it that He prunes? Just the dead stuff? Notice there at the end of verse 2. Every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes. It's not just the branches that have sort of flared out on the side and they haven't produced anything, and well, we'll have to cut those off. It's the very branches that have produced fruit that He cuts back. We can't assume that because God has worked in our life, because He has shown Himself strong, that we must continue to serve in the exact same way, with the exact same manner, as it were. We must come to Him fresh each morning for that day's manna, for that season's sap. Even the branches that bear fruit are the very ones that He prunes back. As God allowed you to bear fruit in an area of your life during this season, praise God. He may take that so it can bear more fruit. So you can grow in a dependence on Him, not to presume on what He has shown you, but to come afresh to Him, to enjoy Him, come into His courts with thanksgiving. He cleans us that we would bear more fruit. The branch on which fruit was seen in the previous season may be the very one that needs pruning so that new growth can come. More fruit. The vine has to be pruned. And then He continues to look at His pruning knife. What is it that He uses to prune us, to clean us? Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. That's His pruning knife. That's the means by which He would prune, by which He would clean us, purify us, enable us to produce more fruit. You desire to bear fruit, you must be pruned. And that is a test in patience, because stepping forward, we may feel as though He's pruning back the very things that were so fruitful, the very things, areas that we were seeing Him so wonderfully. But that we would come in a new dependence to bear more fruit. He may remove that, prune it, that we would come fresh to Him to bear more. One last thought from Murray on the pruning knife. What is the pruning knife of this heavenly husbandman? It's often said to be affliction. But is this the tool that he uses? How would it then fare with many who have long seasons free from adversity? You catch the question there? If God only prunes us, if he only prunes the people that are to bear more fruit through affliction, what about people that are continuing without much affliction through a short season, even a long season? Is it that they are not bearing fruit at all through it? No. How would it be with those who have long seasons free from adversity, or some on whom God appears to shower down kindness all their life long? No, it's the word of God that is the knife, sharper than any two-edged sword, that pierces even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit, and is quick to discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's the knife that comes in, the sword that he uses and prunes away even those branches that have produced fruit, that they may bear more fruit. Notice this comment then, in relation to how affliction benefits us. Because it's not affliction in itself, but it's only as affliction is understood in the light of his word. It's only when affliction leads to this discipline of the word that it becomes a blessing. You catch that? Our end goal in maturity is not affliction. It is that we're brought through whatever affliction God may have for us and be pointed to the shaping and the pruning by his word. It's then that it becomes a blessing. The lack of this heart cleansing through the word is the very reason why affliction is so often unsanctified. Not even Paul's thorn in the flesh could become a blessing until Christ's word, "My strength is made perfect in weakness," had made him see the danger of self-exaltation and made him willing to rejoice in infirmities. Those of you who God may take to minister to people who are severely under persecution, who are severely afflicted, that may be close to home, that may be far away, point our brothers and sisters to the word, that through the afflictions they go through, they don't turn down in despondence and downcast to see the greatness of what they're walking through, but they see that in whatever they're walking through, God is bringing them. God is the vine dresser who is pruning, who is shearing, who is using that for their good so that they can bear more fruit. It's only where affliction leads us to the word that it is fruitful, that it is beneficial for the believer. And so may we strengthen each other's hands, not simply to be afflicted, but strengthen one another in the Lord through times of ease, through times of affliction. Perhaps in the words that are described of the missionary's goal is to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If you didn't get that already, let's repeat it. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Let's learn this from Christ's example himself. Christ sought the Father. He did nothing but that which the Father had called him to do. And only that which the Father had given him did he do. That's all he's saying to his disciples. As I have loved the Father, I love you and I call you to abide in my love. As I have remained entirely dependent on what the Father has called me to, so you must remain entirely dependent on the vine. Do nothing but what God sets before you. Beloved, that's a difficult thing. That Christ must work in us. That His Spirit must guide us in. Are we willing for His pruning knife to come in? Do we want to come to His Word? That is the very vessel that He uses to clean us, to strip us, to bring us into more fruitfulness. If that's the pruning knife, may we come to it with joy, recognizing that's where He exposes us. That very knife that divides soul and spirit cuts the division of bones and marrow. That's the way that He'll clean us, in an understanding of His character and in an abiding of Him, in a remaining in Him. A study that's worth taking time in, if you've not noticed before, taking the time to go through. If you work through the Gospels, just take one Gospel and look at all the descriptions of the dependence of Christ on the Spirit of God and the leading of the Spirit of God throughout His entire ministry. From the time that we see Him baptized, He was led by the Spirit. Going out into the wilderness, He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and in the Spirit He was led back out of the wilderness to continue His ministry. He was baptized in the Spirit at the Jordan River. And in the most dense times of His ministry, when He was absolutely tired, He'd had a full day of ministry, people, men, women, children, coming to Him by the thousands, preaching, healing, ministering, tired. And the next morning before sunrise, He woke up, He went out, and He spends time in prayer. Why? There is an abiding even of Christ. There is a dependency on the Father for all that He would have for Him to do. And there is a delight in communing with His Father, a joy in coming to Him. Where is it that you long to sneak away to? If you had an hour or two, before the rooster crows in the mornings, where do you find yourself? Tucked in a little deeper to your sheets? Spending time out on the commons? Reading? Games? Videos? Prayer? Does that make the list of things you would sneak away to do if you had time and you were exhausted and you wanted something to be refreshed in? Do you come for refreshment to the Father? Do you sneak away? It's Christ and all His disciples looking for Him. Before everything starts, even in that day, dead tired from the day before, He goes out and He spends time in prayer with His Father. That was the one thing His disciples asked Him to teach them. They never asked Him to teach them how to preach. They never asked Him to teach them how to cast out demons. They never asked Him to do so many other things that He had done. The only thing that they asked Him is, Lord, teach us to pray. There was something about the time that God spent in prayer, in coming into the presence of the Father, that struck the disciples so strangely, so awfully. So they were left in awe. Teacher, teach us to pray. So Christ says to them, if you abide in Me and My words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Christ even picks up on the same language as the psalmist. Delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. If your heart is to do that which the Father wants, if your longing is to know the character of the Father, to please Him, delight yourself in Him and ask whatever you will. And He will give it to you. He will give you the desires of your heart where your heart is set on Christ. What an amazing promise that is. We can learn that from the Savior. Where was His delight? He's described by the Apostle to the Hebrews as the very one who in fullness we see the Psalm pointing to, that He was anointed with the oil of gladness beyond His companions. What was His request? I want nothing but but what the Father has called me to. I only do that which he has laid out before me. By this, then, he continues, is the Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. What does it look like to abide in his love? How is that done? Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept the Father's commandments. Again, he doesn't ask anything of us that he has not set before us. He has not set an example, running the race perfectly, as we are. These things I've spoken to you, that your joy may, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. The very joy that is of Christ, the very love that he shares with the Father, is that which compels us to obey him. In the same way that Christ obeyed the Father, the same way that Christ loves the Father, is the very thing that we are called into. This is such a humbling description as we see the Savior of the world, the Creator of the universe, that has called us into the very love that he's shared with the Father from before the foundations of the universe. Behold, what manner of love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the sons of God. Finally then, verse 12 and on, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. That's a descriptor of friendship with God. If we do what he's commanded, inasmuch as Christ, again, has done what the Father has called of him, he's not asking anything strange, anything new. It's an example of what he's already done. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I call you friends. For all that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give that to you. Do you want to bear fruit? Abide in Christ. Are you weary? Do you need comfort, strength? Abide in Christ. Are you burdened for a family member, for a friend who's lost? To take joy in your standing in Christ and trust in him, that he is sovereign through it all and able to change hearts. Abide in Christ. Would you reflect more of his character? Display more of his beauty? Abide in the vine as he abides in you. Let me close with a prayer. It's included in the Valley of Vision, which is a compilation of various Puritans at large, various Puritans' prayers. This one on fullness in Christ. O God, thou hast taught me that Christ has all fullness, and so all plenitude of the Spirit, that all fullness I lack in myself is in him. For his people, not for himself alone, he having perfect knowledge, grace, righteousness, to make me see, to make me righteous, to give me fullness, that it is my duty, out of a sense of emptiness, to go to Christ, possess, enjoy his fullness as mine, as if I had it in myself, because it's for me in him. That when I do this, I am full of the Spirit. As a fish that is got from the shore to the sea, and as all fullness of waters to move in. For when faith fills me, then I'm full. that this is the way to be filled with the Spirit, like Stephen. First faith, then fullness. For this way makes me most empty, and so most fit for the Spirit to fill. Thou hast taught me that the finding of this treasure of all grace in the field of Christ begets strength, joy, glory, and renders all graces alive. Help me to delight more in what I receive from Christ, more in that fullness which is in Him, the fountain of all His glory. Let me not think to receive the Spirit from Him as a thing, apart from finding, drinking, being filled with Him. To this end, O God, dost Thou establish me in Christ. Settle me. Give me a being there. Assure me with certainty that all this is mine. For this only will fill my heart with joy and peace. Amen.